All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans 5, the fifth chapter of Romans. We will begin with the first verse, if you found your place. And Brother Jim Bentley will lead us.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh peace, patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
All right, again, let's please take our Bibles and turn. And today, this hour, we will start in the fifth chapter of Romans, chapter 5. Job, who is a type of God's elect and of God's saving, preserving grace, so that through all that he endured, he did not turn away. God could not and God would not lose his chosen son. Job asked this question in chapter 9, how should man be just with God? That should better be translated, how should man be just before God? How should man be just before God's eyes? We sometimes sing along with the hymnist, how can it be? How can it be? Was ever grace so full and free? From heights of bliss to depths of woe, in loving kindness thou didst go. From sin and shame to rescue me, O love divine, how can it be? Job's question is a rhetorical exclamation. How can it be? As if it were impossible. How can it be? And we ask, how can it be that God would love a soul like me to rescue me? Well, I'm going to try to answer the question that Job has asked. How should man be just before God? I want to remind you that there are only two places that you find the word justification in the Scriptures. In chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says that our Lord was delivered for, that is, because of our offenses already completed in the past. He didn't come in order for us to commit offenses, but already completed. And likewise, parallel statement, he was raised again because of our justification, a justification already completed. And then if you'll look over in verse 18 of the fifth chapter, that word appears at the end of verse 18. I'll read it one more time. Therefore, as by the offense or the fall, it's talking about what took place in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In connection with that offense, there was a judgment that came, and that judgment resulted in a condemnation. Even so by comparison, by the righteousness of one, that righteousness worked out by Christ, the free gift, totally free gift, came upon all men related to Christ, as the all men related to the first Adam, all men related to the last Adam, all men unto the justification of life. That's the only two places this word appears, and yet it is the high place in God's doctrine. It is this measurement that we cannot put a plumb line to see what God has done to justify his people. So Job asked the question of the ages, how should man be just before God? The first hour we saw the source of justification, which is God's grace. We also saw the condition of justification, which is the very blood of Christ. No condition added to it. Not man's works, not man's will, not man's decisions, not his faith, nothing from man. All conditioned upon Christ Jesus alone. Now I want to talk with you about something that's a little difficult to take into your mind. So I need you to listen very carefully to the words that we're going to talk about next. I want to talk with you about the illustration of justification. When you move into the fourth chapter, I said we'd start in chapter 5, but it's chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have the illustration of justification. And Paul, in order to illustrate justification, he went back to the Old Testament and he used two men from the Old Scriptures, from God's salvation history. He used Abraham and he used David. Abraham is a picture of righteousness and it imputed. David is a picture of forgiveness. Sin put away, that's forgiveness. Sin remitted, that's forgiveness. Righteousness declared, that is justification. But I need you to think with me about what is said. So I want you to begin with me in chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, some condition from man, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Glory before himself, glory before other men, but he has no reason he can glory before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That comes to us from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, God had to do it. And that's what modern religion says. If you will call upon his name, he must answer your call. It is a debt on his part to do that. He said he would, and he will. That's what they say. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, or the faith, is counted for righteousness. Now that's what he has to say about Abraham. So here's the question. You would say to me, David, you say that justification occurred at the cross. Then how does it say of Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Well, I want you to think with me for a minute or two. It's not the first time I've talked with you about this, but I want you to consider this statement in three different ways. First of all, I want you to consider scriptural evidence. For example, I could use many places, but here is as good example as any. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, in past tense, so this is 700 years before the coming of Christ, it says, he was numbered among the transgressors or with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then you come 700 years later and Christ is just hours before going to the cross. And here's what he said, quoting that verse in Luke 22 and verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written, so he refers to the very writing of Isaiah, must yet be accomplished in me. So Isaiah wrote it as if it were already accomplished. But then our Lord comes along and says that, no, it must yet be accomplished. It must be accomplished in me. And you can look at many places in the Old Testament. We have scores of places where things are spoken and yet it is fulfilled by our Lord. It's fulfilled in the new covenant, in the advent of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures speak prophetically of an act to be included, and so it is with the justification of Abraham. Then I want you to consider the contextual evidence. If the scriptural evidence is that that which is said to be completed is yet to be completed, what about the context? What does the context tell us? Well, when I read through chapter 4, I come across a word that is repeated five times in this chapter. It is the word promise or promised. It appears in verse 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. And what we're being told is that this justifying righteousness that God spoke to Abraham was yet to be accomplished in the coming of Christ. And how did Abraham respond to that promise? Well, look with me in verse 21 of the fourth chapter, and here's the summation of how Abraham looked at it. Abraham, being fully persuaded, and that's what faith is. Faith is being fully persuaded that what God had promised to him in Genesis 15 and verse 6, that he was able to perform. Abraham believed that what God said to him, he was able to perform. And when it says that it was accounted to him, he believed God. In other words, he believed what God preached to him. And he was fully persuaded about what God preached to him. And it, what God preached to him, that is what was to be accounted to him. And that accounting to him, as we have seen, is very reasonably understood to be yet to be completed. And Abraham understood that it was a promise to be fulfilled. So the scriptural evidence from the Old Testament is what was stated is very feasibly and reasonably understood to yet to be completed. And we understood how Abraham looked at it, and Abraham understood that it was a promise yet to come. There's one more thing, and that is what I would call the interpretive evidence. The question that I would ask is, do we find any other place that speaks of this? And so I would ask, maybe our Lord spoke of it, and sure enough, he did. And so here's what Jesus said. In John 8 and verse 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Abraham didn't rejoice at what occurred in Genesis 15:6. He didn't rejoice that something was already completed. He rejoiced that that which God had promised to him was yet to be completed. So he looked to the day of Christ, and that's what Abraham's faith was. Abraham's faith was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his day. So Abraham is used by Paul as an illustration of justification that was given as a promise. It was just as real to him looking forward to it as it is to us looking back upon it. Now, it's spoken of Abraham basically because God wanted us to know that this was introduced prior to the circumcision and law. So it didn't have to do with circumcision and law. Therefore, it includes Gentiles. Gentiles, you see, are not a part of the circumcision, not a part of the law which has been set aside. They were justified without the law, just like all men are justified without the law, so with the Jews. In fact, not a single condition is required at the hand of the sinner. He is the illustration of justification. Let me look at one more thing, still in the fourth chapter. As David in verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or will not account sin. It isn't that sin was never accounted to him. In other words, we're not saying that David wasn't a part of the original fall and the original condemnation. David was just as much under sin as all other men. But the blessedness is that when Christ came, his iniquities were put away, sins were covered, and he is not held accountable for those sins. They are put away. They're not accounted. Well, that's the picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness full. Forgiveness free. Forgiveness forever is what we're being told. So these two men, justification and forgiveness, go together. God forgives and God justifies. And he did that in connection with what Christ did at the cross. So the source of justification is grace. The condition of justification, the blood of Christ. The illustration of justification, these two men, Abraham and David. Now look at the next thing with me. Now over to chapter 5, where we read a few moments ago, and that is the evidence of justification. Now here's the way verse 1 should read from the original text. Having understood what he said, justification is completed in verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, having been declared righteous. Now, if you're going to put a comma, that's where the comma would go. The original language didn't have commas, didn't have periods. All of that has been added by the interpreters. But that is a completed statement. Therefore, having been declared righteous. That is a past completed act. That is a passive act, so that you were declared righteous not by something you did, but by something He did. Therefore, having been declared righteous. If you're going to put a comma, that's where your comma goes. And then by faith goes with the rest of what He's going to say in the verses that are coming. And it is by faith we are, and it's active now, we are having peace, not with God, but peace toward God. By faith, we are having peace toward God. How could we have peace toward God if we knew of the reality of God's law being against us? How could there be any peace in our heart if we actually understood ourselves to be sinners, biblical sinners? If we understood what He said in Romans 3:23, about sin and condemnation, how could there be any peace in our heart? But if we understand that justification has been completed, righteousness has been declared, and we stand just before God, now then, by faith we are having peace toward God. He goes on and he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, all conditioned upon Him, by whom we are having access by literally the faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory, we are glorying in tribulations, knowing that tribulations are working patience, and patience is working experience, and experience is working hope, hope that makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So here is the evidence of justification. It is faith. Faith is not a condition. It is evidence. It's not the root. It's the fruit. And by this faith, we're having peace toward God. By this faith, we have access into all of God's grace. By this faith, we are standing firm and strong. By this faith, we are rejoicing. By this faith, we are glorying. And here's the hard part. Life is filled with tribulations, hard things, difficult things. One thing for you, another thing for me, but difficult things. And out of that, God has determined that there would come patience. And out of that patience, there would come experience and hope. And out of all of this, there would be no disappointment, no shame, because we rest certain in this faith that He's given unto us. Faith is the evidence of justification. Now let me talk with you for a few moments about the means of justification. This will take me the rest of my time. The means of justification. So I've talked about the source, that's grace. I've talked about the condition, that is the blood of Christ. I've talked about the illustration, that's Abraham and David. The evidence, that's faith. What are the means? What is the means of justification? God is a God of means. He uses things and people to accomplish His will. Sometimes it's a ravenous bird from a far place. Sometimes it's a cool creek. Sometimes it's the hot sun, or sometimes He causes the moon and the earth to stand still. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman. One time it was a mule. God uses things to accomplish His will. What is the means of justification? Well, if you look back with me in chapter 4, look at the very end of that verse, and he said that righteousness might be imputed unto them also then I want you to look in chapter 5 and verse 12. And he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Here is the means of justification. It is imputation. Imputation. When he speaks here in chapter 4 and verse 11, he's talking about this justification occurring by the imputation of righteousness outside of circumcision and the law, that it might be imputed unto them also. What does the word impute mean? We use that word, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word is sort of a big word, it's logizomai. But the root word is not hard to understand. It is the word logos. And the word logos is word, that's what it means. But it also means reason, and it also means account. If it is used as a verb, that is an action word, then it means to put down to a person's account. It means to credit a person or to credit an account. It's to reckon or to transfer from one account to another. You probably don't realize it, but you impute things all the time if you have a checking account. If you have a checking account, you put money in, and then you reckon it. You put in a certain amount of money, and you wrote a check for this and a check for that, and then you reckon that, you account that to be what it is. If you have a savings account, which I have a savings account and a checking account, I'll put a little in the savings and feel good. Next thing I know, I'm transferring out of the savings over to the checking so I can pay my bills. Are you like that? I'm like that all the time. I put it in, feel good, and it's gone. What I'm doing is I'm transferring. I am imputing from one account to another. Very simple word, not hard to understand. But it's also a word not only borrowed from financial accounting, it's also borrowed from the legal world. For example, a judge listens to all the facts. Here is someone who's been charged with a certain crime, whatever they've done, but the judge puts down to the account, not guilty. Well, that is the idea of this word, logizomai. It is to account in a certain way. That's the definition. The inclusion of imputation is in chapter 4 and verse 11, and that is that it includes Gentiles as well as Jews. In fact, that's the whole purpose of this fourth chapter. It is to show that imputation of righteousness included Gentiles as well as Jews. All at once, God justified His elect, well, without regard to any external consideration at all, so that the accounting of righteousness is the great equalizer. It is what makes all of us the same. Some may have more money, some may have more education, some may be better looking. It doesn't matter before God. It is imputation that only thing that matters. And the imputing of that righteousness is what makes one just before God. How should a man be just before God? The means is imputation. Then we need to think about the occasion of justification. So where do we find this, or the occasion of imputation? Well, we find that in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 19. Let me talk about this a minute. This isn't the first time I've talked about this passage. You'll probably notice this. But in verse 12, he speaks of death passing and of sin passing. Well, it's not the word impute, but it's the same idea. So we're not arguing for a word, but for the truth of it. And there are two imputations that are spoken of here. There is the imputation of sin, which took place in connection with the disobedience of the first man of the first Adam. And all of his sons and all of his daughters, of all the generations down to us now in 2017, have had that sin imputed to us. It was accounted to us in our representative, to all of us. And so inclusive was this imputation of sin that it's as if all of us were there and present in the fall. We were all condemned in the one and the single condemnation. But this passage really isn't about sin and condemnation. What it's really about is righteousness and justification and the imputation of that righteousness. So what he did in order to establish this was to make a series of comparisons. So I want you to look at a series of 10 comparisons. I'll do it pretty quickly. The first comparison that he gives to us is in verse 12, where he said, "Wherefore as," and then he said, in the middle of that verse, "and so." So there's your first comparison. And then when you move down to verse number 14, the second comparison is that Adam was a figure of him to come. Very plainly tells us Adam was a figure of him to come. That's Christ. In verse 15, there are actually two comparisons. "Not as the offense, so the free gift." Then also he goes on, "For if," and then much more in verse 15. Then in verse 16, "And not as it was by one, so is the gift." Also, "For the judgment, but the free gift." There's the next comparison. Then move to verse 17, and he says, "For if by one man's offense, much more," so he gives that comparison. Then in verse 18, "Therefore as," then the middle of the verse, "even so." And then in verse 21, you come to the last one, "that as sin reigned, even so." Now, what's the purpose of these comparisons? It's a literary tool. And this literary tool he uses to announce truth. This literary tool announces the truth just as the imputation of the original sin, so is the imputation of the righteousness. That's his argument. So here are the results. There are two locations. One, the Garden of Eden. The other, the cross. There are two men. The first Adam and the last Adam. There are two deeds. The first Adam's disobedience and the last Adam's obedience. There are two seeds. That of the first man, all mankind universally. That of the last Adam, the ones given to him, the chosen number. And there are two imputations. The disobedience of the first was imputed to his seed unto condemnation. And the obedience of the last Adam was imputed to his seed. And you have the two results. And that is one to condemnation and the other to justification. That is Paul's argument. You say, "I don't like it." You say, "I don't believe it." You say, "I don't want it to be that way." That is Paul's argument. These two imputations, the first to condemnation, the other to justification, are exclusively related to the events of the two men. There is no way that there's anything that's connected, anything outside of the deeds or the doings or the decisions of the recipients. As sin was one thing and its imputation was another, so righteousness is one thing, but the imputation of it is another. But the event is inseparable. What distinguishes the gospel, I ask you, from all other religions? Any religion you want to talk about, however you want to break it down, it is the completeness of the substitution of Jesus Christ. So complete it was that God would do nothing else but to impute it to the account of his people. So complete was that the law was fulfilled and righteousness was established and justice was satisfied. So complete that God could not and would not separate the imputation and the righteousness. It is one doctrine. So when we speak of righteousness from the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is one thing. And he tells us in verse 21 when he brings this to a conclusion, making this last comparison, "Even so might grace reign through this righteousness." That would include its reckoning, its imputation, its accounting, its crediting. So complete it was that Jesus said from the cross, what? "Tetelestai." It is finished. Now, we might look at 3:24 and say it is the pinnacle of declaring justification to be by sovereign grace. He broadens and deepens as he goes along through this fifth chapter, telling us by these comparisons and illustrations when and where and how it took place. If you know when it took place, you know how it took place. If you know how it took place, you know when it took place. To separate those two. is to separate the very grace that is the salvation of our soul. It's freely, it's graciously, it's gratuitously in 3:24. So dear ones, believe it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Live by it. Worship according to it. We sometimes sing, under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the ages roll. Safe though the worlds may crumble. Safe though the stars grow dim. Under the blood of Jesus, I am secure in Him.